So send I you to make disciples. Now, wasn't that a good challenge this morning? I think about a brother's message I had. I was reminded I went to college in Western Pennsylvania, Reformed Presbyterian College for engineering. And the first day, I have a new dorm mate who I'd never met before. I assumed that at a Christian college, it's Reformed Presbyterian, but I assumed that most people would at least be professing Christians. I asked my roommate, "So when did you become a Christian?" "Well, I've always been a Christian," he said. And struck me, it's not what I was expecting, of course, and it struck me strangely, I had to realize what he was saying. But that's where we're at in our culture. We're a Christian because we're Americans. And of course, we've been to had the privilege of visiting some of our children in all other cultures, and everyone in America is a Christian by culture, but not by new birth. And we don't want to be just a Christian by culture, right? We need to be a Christian by new birth. A disciple is what we're reminded this morning, and thank you, brother, for that reminder. The importance of being a true Christian, being a disciple, and I really appreciated that challenge this morning. Well, you've had a little bit of fresh air, and we're looking now to, again, return to the account of Joseph. Just a brief summary, picking up where we were yesterday. God has an overall plan for Israel that is being fulfilled by Joseph. Joseph, of course, is responsible for his actions. Joseph's brothers responsible for theirs. God in his sovereignty is using the decisions of these brothers to accomplish his will and his plan. And so Genesis 37, I invite you to turn with me there. Joseph at 17 was part of this dysfunctional family. Jacob means deceiver. That characterized his life. Joseph's brothers committed a number of atrocities. And yet Joseph was committed to integrity and righteousness in the midst of this conflict. Our external circumstances do affect us. We must relate to the situations in which we find ourselves, but our external circumstances do not determine or define us. They do not determine our response. We can rise above that. Do right, and God wants to help us and enable us to do that. The choice is ours, and we are responsible for our responses. But let's pick up with Genesis chapter 37. Let's just verse 2 here has something I'd like to just comment on briefly. Verse 2 here, we have a reference to an incident that we're not told much about. Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Joseph here was tending the flock with some of his brothers, and they're listed specifically as sons of Bilhah and sons of Zilpha. And so we see that, yes, this is one family, but really it's not. The brothers still identify with their mother. Specifically, these were sons of Bilhah and sons of Rachel's handmaid, and Zilpha, Leah's handmaid. And so these mother distinctions were prominent even among the brothers. They knew who their mother was. This was not a good unified family. But anyway, these boys were doing something they should not have been. And we're not told what they were doing. But it was something that was not should have been done. And Joseph went and told Father Jacob. Now this was no doubt the right thing to do, but it didn't gain him any points with his brothers. And perhaps Zilpha and Bilhah, maybe they were his primary caretakers since Rachel had died in childbirth. We don't know who his primary caretakers were. But it's interesting, this may factor in later. What did Joseph call his brothers whenever they came? And we'll see this in a little bit. But he said, "Spies, you're spies to come out the land to spy on us here in Egypt." And perhaps, do you think maybe that's what these brothers called Joseph? "You're a spy. You went and tattled on us." It's interesting how things early in our lives affect things later. But in verse 3, we find that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and made him a coat of many colors. Now, he's called Israel here in verse 3, but let's remember that, or understand that Jacob and Israel are the same person. I'm sure that you're familiar enough with your Bibles to understand that, to know that. But let's just turn back to Genesis chapter 32, just to verify this. Genesis chapter 32, we have here in verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man of God with him under the breaking of day. So Jacob here is wrestling with this man, and he touched his thigh. He said, Jacob says, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." He said, or the angel says, "Let me go, for the day breaketh," the man of God. And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob," or deceiver. That's really what he was saying. "My name is Jacob. My name is deceiver." And in verse 28, he said, "Thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with man, and hast prevailed." So after wrestling the angel here, the angel declares, "Thy name shall be no more Jacob, but your name shall be Israel. For a prince thou hast power with God and with man, and hast prevailed." Sometimes I will use the name Jacob. Sometimes I will use the name Israel. Please understand, it's the same man. It's Joseph's father, father of the 10 sons of Israel. Did the other brothers know here that Israel had a favorite son? Absolutely they did, right? It couldn't be missed. Joseph was the clear favorite. And this was no fault of his own. Joseph had no say in his birth order, just as you've had no say in yours. He had no say who his parents were. A number of things that just he had no say on. But he was given this special garment, this coat of many colors, as it's referred to here. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think a coat of many colors. It could have been a patchwork of colors. Perhaps more likely it was a white garment, as his brothers would have had, with colors sewn into the sleeves. Whatever it was, whether it was colorful all over or whether it was a standard white garment with maybe some colors in the collar or in the sleeves, either way, anyone looking on, especially his brothers looking on, would have known that Joseph was looked on with favor. This special garment was given by his father to Joseph. Now, we could question Israel's wisdom in giving him such a coat. Was he really wise to do that? But that's what happened. This coat of many colors given to Joseph. And as a result, in verse 4, and this could likely be expected, we find that his brethren hated him. They hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Again, this was no fault of his own. He had no say in his birth order, no say in who his mother or father was. That was that he was his father's favorite. He had no say in any of that. But it made him a target, if you will, among his brothers. They hated him and could not speak peaceably with him. Well, then we find that Joseph dreams some dreams and shares them with his family. Let's pick up with verse 11. Genesis chapter 37, verse 5, beginning with verse 5. "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shall thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it unto his brethren, unto his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him. And his father observed this saying. This dream that God gave to Joseph. They're binding sheaves in the field. Joseph told his brothers, "And my sheaf rose up and your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf." Now, it doesn't take supernatural insight to interpret the gist of that dream, does it? It was pretty clear to the brothers what this dream meant. And while the scope and the details, exactly how this was going to occur, may not have been clear, the meaning of it was that in some way Joseph's brothers would bow down to Joseph. They recognized the meaning. They said, "Shall you really reign over us? Is that really what you think is going to happen? Will you have dominion over us?" And then the second dream, similar to the first. But now in addition to the 11 stars bowing down, who else bowed down? The moon and the sun and the moon. And who do the sun and the moon represent? Again, that was pretty clear to the family who the sun and the moon stood over. His parents. Now, Joseph's mother was dead, but there was still Leah and Bilhah and Zilpha, who acted as caregivers. They would all bow down to Joseph. Was Joseph wise for sharing these dreams? Was he naive for doing so? Did he think that some good would come of this, that if I tell my family about my dreams, should he have kept quiet? You know, Scripture doesn't comment on that. And so we really don't want to take a strong stand there either. But his father, we do see their reaction. His father rebuked him, and his brothers envied him. But you know what? They all remembered those dreams decades later. Whenever it came to pass, when they were fulfilled, father and brothers all remembered those dreams. Certainly this was God's doing. By his commitment to God, Joseph was in the place, the best place that he could be, despite lessons that he still had to learn. And we'll see that he had a lot of lessons yet to learn. God had quite a journey for him. Let's pick up and continue with verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed thy flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence. For I heard them say, let's go to Dothan." And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Now come, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we'll say, some evil beast hath devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hand, and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that's in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him in a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes, and look, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Joseph said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell to the Ishmaelites. Sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Here it was, a normal day in the life of nomadic shepherds. 10 big brothers are out tending the sheep. 17-year-old Joseph is back home. Joseph would certainly have been old enough to tend sheep at 17. Now, was he back home simply because he wasn't needed? There were enough brothers without him? Or was he back home because dad wanted to keep him near home? Again, we don't know. Was dad babying him? We don't know that. But for whatever reason, Israel tells Joseph, go check on your brothers. It's been a while since we've heard from them. It'd be time to get a report back from how things are going. And notice Joseph's response in verse 13. Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. As we read this, you probably noticed a number of similarities between Christ and Joseph, the price that was paid and so forth. But here's another one, how he was obedient to his father's will. Notice his expression here. Here am I. It's an expression of readiness to obey. Think about that phrase, here am I. That comes across quite often in Scripture, doesn't it? As men of God are ready to obey. Here am I. Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22, verse 11. Just look these up very briefly. Genesis 22, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him, called unto Abraham, and he said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. What was Abraham doing? He was saying, God, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to follow that. And we see that in this case, the angel said, lay not thine hand upon the lad. There's a ram in the bush. Take the ram instead. Moses at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, Moses is in the desert, burning bush there, but it's not being consumed. Moses turns aside to see this, what's going on here. When he turned aside, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And what did Moses respond? Moses said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand. He said, here am I. Isaiah is another one that comes to mind that you're very familiar with, I'm sure. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, the call of God to Isaiah. And Isaiah says there in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Here in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 13, Joseph replies to his father, here am I. Father, whatever you have for me, I'm willing to do. Joseph was obedient to the call of his father. What's our response to the call of our father? As he calls you and he calls me, what is our response? Can we say, here am I, send me? What a word of submission, a word of willingness to obey, whatever the call may be. I trust that as God calls us to serve Him in the church, maybe as teacher or minister, deacon, whatever it might be, perhaps in the home, as a godly spouse, godly parents, perhaps visiting in the prison, perhaps in the neighborhood, to neighbors, relating to neighbors and co-workers and others that God brings in our path. Perhaps in a distant place or a distant land, some of you, God may call. Joseph had no idea where this "here am I" would lead. Right? Whenever he said, "here am I," I'm sure he had no intent of ending up in Egypt. But he said, "Father, here am I." He demonstrated his willingness to obey his father regardless of where it led. Now, too often we give a qualified "here am I." Here am I, as long as it doesn't mean go here or go there or do this or do that. But that's not what God wants. God wants 100% of us. "Here am I," Joseph replied. "Wherever you expect me to go, wherever you would like me to go, I'm willing to go." And where should he expect to find his brothers? Well, last report, they were in Shechem. So that's where Joseph headed to Shechem. Now, what happened at Shechem? Hamor's son Shechem had desired and molested Dinah. Here at the place of Shechem, Simeon and Levi had deceived them into circumcising themselves, and then while they were all sore, went in and killed all the males of the city. Took their sheep, took their oxen, took their women, took their children. Genesis 34, this was still fresh, I believe, on Jacob's mind as he thought about sending Joseph to Shechem. Jacob was concerned that he might upset their Canaan neighbors. And remember, this is just a small family, Jacob, his sons, their wives, a few children, a small group. Just look at the end of that account, Genesis 34, verses 30 and 31. This is following the time when Levi and Simeon had killed Shechem, Hamor, the men of this town. Genesis 34, verses 30 and 31. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land." In other words, you've given me a bad name among these people. They might come out for me. They might seek revenge. "You've troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. And I shall be destroyed, I and my house." This was a concern that Jacob had. Of course, they responded, "Should he deal with our sisters with a harlot?" And so they justified their actions. But this was still probably on Jacob's mind as he thought about sending Joseph to Shechem. Is it safe to send him there? Is this a place where they might recognize some of our family and do them in? So neighboring Canaanites near Shechem could pose some danger to Israel and his family. Israel also knew that his boys could be a rowdy bunch. They had killed the men at Shechem. Joseph had earlier reported some wrong things that they had done, reported that to their father. There in chapter 37, verse 2. But Israel trusted Joseph. And he felt it was time to get word back from the boys, back from the sheepfold, from the flock. And Joseph knew that he wasn't popular with his brothers, but he went in cheerful obedience to his father. Well, the assignment was a little more difficult than he expected. He got to Shechem and found no brothers. And so it appears he was wandering around, seeking to find the flocks in that area, and he came upon this man who overheard the brothers talking about going to Dothan. And so Dothan was another 15 miles journey by foot or by donkey. We're not quite sure how Joseph was traveling here. Instead of going to Dothan, you know, Joseph could have returned to Jacob and reported, "Well, the brothers aren't there. They're not there. I don't know where they are." But he knew his father's intent. He knew it was his father's will to get a report back from his brothers. And so Joseph heads off to Dothan. In verse 18, we find that his brothers saw him coming afar off. Don't know if it was his stride, if it was his donkey, if it was his coat. Don't know what they saw, but they knew without a doubt this is Joseph. The one who tattled on us the last time, the one who's favored by Father, the one who we can't stand to be in the presence of. And before he even got close, they conspired to kill him. In other words, this was premeditated murder. They laid their plans. They decided what they're going to do. They're going to do away with Joseph. And notice what was prominent on their minds. His dreams, right? His dreams. What did they say? He said, let's kill him. We'll put his dead body in a pit, and then when Dad or anyone asks, we'll say that some wild animal killed him, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams. We're not going to bow to him. We're not going to allow him to rule over us. Those dreams, we're going to put an end to all of that. We're going to put an end to Joseph. And the plan was pretty much accepted by the brothers, but it wasn't unanimous. Reuben proposed, let's not kill him with our hands. Let's just put him in the pit. That way his blood won't be on our hands. And we're told that Reuben planned to return him to Father after the initial anger blew over. So Reuben here, as the oldest, isn't quite ready to kill Joseph. But anyway, that's what they decided to do. In verse 23, that's what they did. They took his coat, that symbol of favoritism. They threw him in the pit, and they sat down to eat. Most likely, they could have sat down to eat within a few feet of the pit. So here they are eating their meal, having a good time, and Joseph in the pit pleading with them, please set me free. Let me out of here. Set me free. How do I say that? Well, Genesis chapter 42 and verse 21. This is now after the brothers had returned to Joseph in Egypt. Genesis 42, verse 21, they said one to another, this is Joseph's brothers speaking among themselves, they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother Joseph, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Joseph pleaded with them in anguish, don't let me hear, don't let me hear to starve, don't let me hear to die. They besought them, you know, what can I do to get out of here? Won't you let me out of here? And they said, therefore is this distress come upon him, because Joseph pleaded with us and we wouldn't hear him. They wouldn't listen to his pleading. That's typical of human nature, isn't it? How do you get rid of the message? You know, it might be the truth. It might be something that I really need to hear, but I don't want to hear. Something for my own good, but I'm just not ready to accept it now. I don't like this truth. Let's get rid of the message. And so what do we do sometimes? The expression goes, shoot the messenger. How do you get rid of a dream? Kill the dreamer. That's what these brothers were thinking. You know, if it was offensive to think of bowing to Joseph. We don't want to hear that. We want nothing to do with that. Of course, it didn't hinder God's plan. Verse 25 to 28 tells us what really happened. They see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming over the horizon. They're in the distance. They're coming, and a new plan is hatched. Rather than letting him die in the pit, let's sell him to the Edomites, the Ishmaelites. Then our land won't be responsible for his death. Let's, you know, there's something about killing him with our own hands. Let's not kill him with our own hands. Let's let someone else do that for us. And we can make a little money in the process. Sell him to the Ishmaelites. Then our hand won't be responsible for his death. And perhaps they patted themselves on the back a little bit. for being such good fellows. This is a good plan. It solves two problems. We won't be guilty of his death, and yet we get rid of him, and we can make a little spending money to boot. Aren't we such good people? You know, do we ever think that we're just pretty good for doing something or doing less evil than we could do? Or maybe doing less evil than we planned to do? We're pretty good in justifying what we want to do, aren't we? We're also pretty good at comparing ourselves with others. You know, look at what he did. I didn't do anything near that bad. So they negotiated a price of 20 pieces of silver. And of course, Joseph is there the whole time, seeing what they think of him, seeing how much they value him, what he's worth, 20 pieces of silver, as he's sold into slavery by his brothers. Certainly there was no brotherly love here. The transaction was made, and Joseph finds himself heading toward the wilderness on the way to Egypt. Now, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Joseph is 17. Many of you are 17 or close to that. What must Joseph have been thinking as he trekked to Egypt? Each step taking him further and further away from father, from his caretakers, from everything he knew. Leaving behind family and friends. Just a few days ago, the future looked bright. He was father's favorite son. He was well taken care of. And now what? A great unknown ahead. What will Egypt be like? The dread, the excitement, the fear, the concern. And maybe you've experienced something similar. Maybe heading off to secondary school or to the mission field or to a different location. Although you probably went with your consent. I'm sure there were concerns. There were fears, excitement, all that wrapped up in one. Joseph here was going against his will. He had no choice in the matter. But he still made the best of it. All these are learning experiences for what lies ahead. Unknown to us, but known to God. In the case of Joseph, and in our case as well. Joseph had a drastic change of plans here. He had planned to return home to Father Jacob. And then he thought he was going to die in the pit. And now he finds himself among a merchant train heading to Egypt as a slave, to be sold as a slave in Egypt. Now, what commitments might Joseph have made on the journey? It's not a short little walk from Canaan to Egypt on the order of 200 miles. And what commitments might he have made as he trekked along across the wilderness? Joseph was committed to being true to God, wasn't he? He was committed to a life of integrity. I'm sure he had lots of thoughts as he walked. Now what am I going to do? How am I going to respond to all this strange goings-on? He was committed to a life of integrity and committed to serving well. You know, any thoughts of wealth or poverty or power were certainly put aside at this point. There was no chance of that. Maybe he was father's favorite. Maybe he would have inherited who knows what, but there's no chance of that now. He's going to be a slave in the land of Egypt. And yet, as I thought about that, I was reminded of God's promise to Solomon. Whenever God came to Solomon, said, Solomon, ask what you will. And we know Solomon asked for an understanding heart to be able to rule well these people that he was going to be ruling over. And God says, because you didn't ask for riches, and because you didn't ask for long life, and because you didn't ask for power, and you didn't ask for fame, but you asked for an understanding heart, I will give you that understanding heart plus these other things beside. That's kind of what happened to Joseph as well. If we seek power, we seek fame, we seek riches, we seek long life, we probably will not attain it. And if we do, we won't want it when we do. But if we seek God, I want to be careful here. I don't want to promise you that if you seek God, you're going to claim these other things will follow, because they don't always. But if you seek God, you will attain an eternal home that's far above anything that this world can offer. Joseph here, as he's trekking off to Egypt, I'm sure had many thoughts about what might lie ahead. But Reuben got back to camp and he found Joseph gone. We aren't told where Reuben was whenever all this transaction took place. Apparently he wasn't there whenever Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites. But he was horrified to find Joseph gone. Genesis 37, picking up with verse 29. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And he took Joseph's coat and dipped a kid of the goats, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in blood. They took Joseph's coat and did that. Reuben is an interesting character. Being the oldest, he had a fair amount of influence here. He was the one who spared Joseph from being killed. But in the words of verse 30 here, he continues to show a self-focus, doesn't he? The boy is gone, and what shall I do? How am I going to tell Father about this? He was concerned about himself. He had a sense of responsibility. He knew that Father Israel would be devastated by his death, but the main focus was still on self rather than the welfare of Joseph. Well, now there was nothing else they could do but follow through on their plan. Joseph was gone. Picking up with verse 31, they took Joseph's coat, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the coat in the blood. They sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down in the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Jacob here tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth, a sign of mourning, and he mourned many days. So we think about what they did here. They killed this goat, took the coat, mixed it with the blood. They fully planned and prepared how they were going to deceive Jacob. What were they going to tell him? What did they tell him? He says, we found this coat. Hey, Father, we found this coat. And look at it and tell us if it's your son's coat or not. They couldn't bring themselves to utter Joseph's name. They didn't say he was dead, but they certainly imply every bit of that, don't they? They not only don't have regard for their brother, they also have no problem causing their father to suffer great mental and emotional anguish, needlessly. Did they lie? Yes. Okay. What did they lie? How did they lie? Were the words that they spoke not true? They were half-truths, weren't they? That's right. They were half-truths. A half-truth is falsehood. The words that they spoke, they said, we found this coat. Look at it and tell us if it's your son's coat. They really didn't find it, did they? They ripped it off of him. But they didn't tell Father that they had taken it. They didn't tell what happened to Joseph. They did lie. Absolutely, they lied. By their half-truth. Maybe they didn't lie literally, but they lied effectively. They purposefully left a false impression. That's something that sometimes we're tempted to do as well, aren't we? Purposefully leave a false impression. Maybe the words that we use may not be literally a lie, but we use the words and select words and use words that leave a false impression, which is effectively lying. I struggle sometimes. This isn't in my notes. I didn't think about this earlier, but I struggle sometimes with, you know, when lying is something that Scripture specifically forbids. And I know there are times whenever we plan surprises and we don't want others to know, and how do we deal with these kinds of things? Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful about the words that we use. And we cannot afford to lie. Sometimes we don't have to tell everything that we know if it's a surprise. We don't have to tell everything that we know. But we don't want to deliberately leave people under a wrong impression. That's clearly what happened here. They effectively lied to their father. "We found this coat. Look at it. Tell us if it's your son's coat." Of course, Jacob recognized the coat. It was a unique coat just for Joseph. And he assumed that he had been killed, as they implied that he had, and he grieved. So we think about key lessons from this section, from the perspective of Jacob and his sons. That closes the chapter on Joseph, doesn't it? Think about it. His sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he couldn't be comforted. Jacob put on sackcloth. "I'll go to my grave in mourning," he says. That closes the chapter on Joseph. Well, from the perspective of Jacob, yes. From the perspective of his brothers, yes, for 20 years. But certainly, we see that things Joseph was not done in, and he was taken care of by God for this special purpose. Some lessons that I think we can get from here is the key of envy, the power of envy. Acts chapter 7 and verse 9 says, "And the patriarchs," speaking about Joseph's brothers, "moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." His brothers sold him for envy. And then we read in Matthew 27, verse 18, it was for envy that the Jews delivered Jesus to Pilate. Envy again. For envy, the Jews delivered Jesus to Pilate. How bad is envy? Is it just a thought that doesn't matter? In some ways, it's similar to covetousness, isn't it? That one of the commandments is covetousness. Sometimes people think, well, it's just a thought. It's not really that important. How many people have you heard confess the sin of envy or the sin of covetousness? And yet, it does impact us profoundly. It is sin. It is one of the Ten Commandments. Envy is the attitude that he has what I ought to have. This person has what I ought to have. And it can grow to the point that a person can justify taking whatever that is for himself. Or if that's not possible, making sure that the other person doesn't have it either. It's a feeling of discontent or resentment, longing aroused through someone's possessions or qualities, someone else's, desiring what they have, their possessions or their gifts or their qualities, even their situation or their circumstances. I envy that person. I wish that I had what they have. Joseph's brothers envied Joseph. And they thought that they had gotten rid of him. It went that far. They were determined to get rid of him. Do you ever envy others? You know, it's easy to look at another person and think, if only I had what they do. If only I had the parents that they do. If only I had the popularity or the gifts that that person has. Well, God doesn't make mistakes. He made you exactly as He wanted you. He gave you the parents that He wanted you to have. He gave you the gifts, the abilities that He wanted you to have. And many times that situation or the circumstances that you envy in others is not as grand or as glorious as it appears to be. If Joseph's brothers knew that before they would bow to Joseph, that Joseph would be sold into slavery, if they knew that he would end up in prison, falsely accused, if they knew what Joseph would go through, would they have envied him? If we're envious, it's because our focus is on others and not on the Lord. In reality, our trials usually are not as bad as our trials usually are not as bad as someone else's. Now, God gives you the grace to live in victory in the circumstances that He sends your way. Now, I enjoy, sometimes I don't get an airport too often, but when I'm in an airport, I enjoy just watching people. And many of them, you know, have struggles that are not apparent. Just in a public place, watching people, they have struggles that are not apparent, and wondering, what is that person dealing with? What is this person doing? If each of us would take our troubles this morning, put them in a suitcase, put them in the middle of the room, and you could go and pick up any suitcase that you wanted, whose troubles would you take? My guess is that most of us would select the suitcase that we put there. Envy is a problem that we, if we focus on others and we desire what others have, God gives us the grace to deal with our situation. And we want to put our focus not on others, but put our focus on Him. And whenever we have our focus on Him, it's then that we can relate well and be the man of God and woman of God that He would have us to be. A much better perspective is to recognize that in reality, what do any of us really deserve? Whenever we realize who we are in Christ, and we come to understand that in reality we have much more than we deserve. God, why did you bless me in all of these ways? Jesus didn't need to suffer and die for us, but in His great love, He was willing to do that. Rather than envy, ask God to fill your heart with thanksgiving. Envy. The brothers envied Joseph. Secondly, we need to be aware of the pretense of morality. Now, what do I mean by that? Joseph's brothers may have felt good about themselves for selling him as a slave rather than killing him. You know, they may have felt good about themselves for not lying to Father. You know, we didn't tell him that he's gone to Egypt. We didn't say that he was killed by an animal. We didn't say that he was dead. We just implied that. Don't be tempted to think that you're not so bad because you didn't sin like someone else did, or that you sinned less than you could have. Sin is sin regardless of the self-righteousness with which it's committed. My brother Mel last evening talked about being an example in purity. And by definition, purity is not mixed or adulterated with any other substance or material. It's free of contamination. You know, although advertisers like to adulterate the word, they say something is 99.9% pure. Now, that's an oxymoron, right? That you can't have something that's 99.9% pure. If it's 99.9% pure, it's not pure. Patting ourselves on the back for sinning less than we could have is a pretense. The Lord Jesus wants all of us, all 100%. Of me. And I think also, so we have envy, we see the pretense of morality that these brothers participated in, and thirdly, we see the providence of God, that God had a plan to save Israel from famine and to provide them safety for 430 years in Egypt. Each of these things happened because of the decisions that Joseph and his brothers and his father and Potiphar and Pharaoh and many other individuals made. And yet God used the decisions of all those to accomplish His will. God is God. He's in control. Nothing surprises him. He'll accomplish his purpose. And I find that very comforting, that especially when it comes to end time events and things of that nature, God does know the end. It will occur exactly as his word says. It doesn't depend on you or me, but we will reap the consequences of what we sow. What a mighty God we serve. And let's be faithful to him. Chapter 38 is a terrible chapter. We're not going to spend much time on that. It's in the middle of the book account of Joseph. It deals with the sinfulness and immorality of Judah, Jacob's son. So tomorrow we will start with chapter 39, where we find a real temptation that comes to Joseph in the form of Potiphar's wife, and we will discuss some things of that tomorrow. So Lord willing, we'll start with 39 tomorrow. Thank you.